Amen. You have an outline. I hope that you do. And your outline will tell you where we're going. We were ambitious last week, said that we were going to finish Hebrews chapter 9. But there were so many things that I didn't say and so many things that I wanted to say that I thought we'll just go ahead over that material again in a different way from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And most of the message will be there. And then we can deal with verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10 fairly quickly, because they really don't take us to new material. They take us to the material that the writer, or should even say the preacher, has been pointing to all along. Chapter 10 is the capstone that really closes his argument and shows us the whole section. Then Hebrews 11 starts what we could call a new section. And then after we get through, and we'll spend quite a bit of time in Hebrews 11, because it gives us an opportunity to go into the Old Testament and talk about those great heroes of the faith and what the Lord did for them and through them. So we'll spend our time in Hebrews 11. And then when we get to 12 and 13, we'll find very practical things based on all the things we've seen in the book of Hebrews. So we're coming to the end. We're getting near to the end. We've been more than half a year in the book of Hebrews. And we'll probably finish before the year is over. Probably. So... well, maybe not. We'll see. Okay. So, no promises. I made promise this would be a quick series, too, didn't I? And so, let's take it in the Lord's time. Well, first, let's talk about the reality of his one-time sacrifice. Verse 23 of chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Let's just stop right there, because there's a lot right there. And so we talk about that. We already have said in this series not to be thinking of an earthly tabernacle in heaven, and don't think that the copy of the tabernacle on earth is a duplication of something that is in heaven in reality with a canvas tent and all of that. That's not the case at all. The way that it's a copy of the true is the heavenly is the true through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Mosaic covenant and the tabernacle that was built was meant to typify these things. Verse 21 tells us that all these things on earth were sprinkled with blood, and we're talking about literal animal blood. You can read that in the Old Covenant. You can read that in the Old Testament, I mean. And figuratively speaking, everything else is purified, especially we are purified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, sprinkled upon us and shed for his people. Well, the heavenly things with better sacrifices, it says in verse 23, and we're talking about the spiritual realities that he has for his people. He fulfilled the eternal plan of redemption that we call the covenant of grace, especially between Father and Son, but the Holy Spirit was part of that too, that before the foundations of the world, there was a plan that there would be a Redeemer to come to redeem man. And then the sacrifice of Christ, which was once for all, and the true presence of God for all eternity that we'll enjoy, and the true presence of God in heaven today, and the purification or the sanctification. Now, let's just talk about sanctification for a minute, because there's two aspects of sanctification, and it can be confusing sometimes. And as we do that, let me just say, first of all, we must never confuse justification and sanctification. To confuse those two words, and I know those are kind of big words for some people, but many of you do know this, but if we conflate or confuse justification and sanctification, we fall into the error that almost every religion falls into. And it's works righteousness. Justification has nothing to do with our works. We could even say justification has nothing to do with us in reality, because it may be true that there's faith. That faith is given by God, by the grace of God, and there's faith. But justification is actually a declaration by God himself. It's not a declaration that changes us. It's a declaration that's made, that God says, this one is clean in my sight. This one is purified. This one is holy. This one now is mine. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's Christ's righteousness that makes all the difference. And the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness by the declaration of God. And so that's what justification is. But justification never comes alone. It always comes with sanctification. And sanctification is where we live. Justification is God's declaration of us. Sanctification is where we live. But there's two aspects of sanctification. Some say three. I think it's more simple to think of it as two, myself. And the first I would call definitive or positional sanctification. And although some would kind of make these two different things, to me, they really are part of the same ball of wax, so to speak. Definitive or positional sanctification is really at the root of what sanctification means. Sanctification means to be set apart. And almost everything was sanctified in the Old Covenant. I mean, bowls were sanctified, and pitchers were sanctified, and utensils were sanctified. And what that simply meant was that they were set apart for a holy use, set apart by God himself. And we are set apart by God. And our sanctification, in reality, is already finished. We could actually talk about sanctification blending right into glorification. And if you look at Romans 8, well, let's look there. We got a moment to do that. Romans chapter 8, the golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8, in verse 29. Here's a very simple but very profound way that Paul tells us about these truths of what God's done for us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You notice sanctification wasn't listed there, justified, glorified, but really sanctification and glorification are part of the exact same process of what God has done. And we can talk about being perfected already. We can talk about being in the heavenlies already. And you say, well, I don't feel it. You know, that's certainly not something that seems to be my existence. I have a hard time getting out of bed, you know? Well, it's a present reality. We're set apart according to the literal definition of the word and sanctified and called to a holy purpose. And we as Christians are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we're cleansed and acceptable to the Father and will be for all eternity. Look ahead to Hebrews 10:10. We'll look there right now where we hope to finish today. It says, by that will, and that's the will of God, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Talking about definitive or positional sanctification. It's a reality. It's a reality that we just don't really live in yet. We're not feeling it, but it's real. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's another aspect of this, and that's why some would say three. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I find this interesting, and there's other places you can find it too. But the Corinthian church, well, that's not a church you want to be like, okay? When I preached through 1 Corinthians, I did it by subdividing the book into 20 different problems that were being faced by the Corinthians that needed to be corrected by the Apostle Paul. That's pretty horrible if you come right down to it. Here you are, probably 30 years from the crucifixion of Christ. You're in a church that's already got 20 major problems that need to be fixed. That's not speaking real well of these guys. And they had all kinds of problems. But they knew the Lord, and that's what was important. And you can see that right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's a great way to start your letter. Yeah. And they must have rejoiced when they heard Paul speak to them that way. I hope they were humbled when they heard Paul speak to them that way, because even though he spoke to them that way, he wasn't going to leave it just at that. He was going to correct their errors. But to the church of God who's at Corinth, they were Christians, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We're talking about something that's a reality. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, are sanctified. Sanctification is a noun, but here it's in its verbal form. We have the verb hagiazo and the verb sanctified. You have been sanctified. This is talking about the definitive or positional sanctification we talked about. And then called to be saints. Saints is hagias. Hagias, you can hear how hagias is very similar to hagiazo. Now, in English, they don't sound anything alike, but they're the form of the same Greek word. And what we're saying by saints is simply this: those that have been set apart, those that are holy ones. You hear saints today, and because the Roman Catholic Church has been so powerful, and the Roman Catholic Church makes people to be saints. Well, they don't really, but they say they do, you know. Well, we get the wrong idea sometimes. But there's nothing wrong with calling Christians saints, because that's what they are. They're holy ones by the work of God himself. And hagias is actually an adjective. Actually an adjective. But adjectives in the Greek and in English can stand alone and function as nouns. And that's exactly what it does. The holy ones is what it actually means. So that's definitive or positional sanctification, the way that God looks at us. And we will be absolutely glorified, and that'll be sanctification finished in heaven. But then there's progressive sanctification, and that's where you and I live today. Progressive sanctification is God's work in our life while we're on earth. We are called to holiness, and it's the work of God's Spirit in which we live for him and progress in holiness. And our catechism deals with this one too. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's progressive sanctification. And that's where we actually live today. And what do we have to do? Well, we have to constantly be looking to Christ. His work keeps us diligent. His work keeps us continually trusting. His work, it'll never be finished in this life. It can't be finished. You know, tell a Spurgeon story here that I've told a few times before, but some of you have never heard it, so it'll be new to you. So Spurgeon, in his day, and it still exists, although I haven't heard too much of it lately, but there are people that have believed in perfectionism, sinlessness. They can reach a state of sinlessness and never sin again on this earth. I believe that to be a great error, and they're being self-deceived. But Spurgeon was preaching much like I'm preaching right now about progressive sanctification, and an older lady came up to him afterwards. She was quite perturbed by the whole thing, very upset that Spurgeon would talk that way. And she says, "I'll have you know, Mr. Spurgeon, I haven't sinned in the last 20 years. And Spurgeon says, "Oh, you must be very proud of that." And she said, "Well, I am, Spurgeon had a way of getting to the heart of things, And we'll never be perfected perfectly in this life. It isn't going to happen. But we do strive after holiness, and we look to Christ, and we trust him. And we know that one day in heaven, we will be in actuality perfected the way that we are definitively in the mind of God perfected today. And sanctification becomes glorification. And it absolutely will happen because God cannot fail. If you're in Christ, it is going to happen for you. Now, verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that "for us" is very important. He's our advocate and he's our intercessor. And turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. As I thought about him being our advocate, I thought, I wasn't quite sure. I thought, I wonder what the Greek word for advocate is, you know, because I couldn't think of what it would be. I didn't know of a word for advocate in the Greek. And I looked it up, and all of a sudden, I was like, oh, that's a word that everybody knows just about. It's parakletos, you know. And that's what is the Holy Spirit. We call the Holy Spirit the comforter or the helper. And that's the parakletos. And that's what we have here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It's not the Holy Spirit that's being spoken about, but it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. First John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John, if I didn't say 1 John, I meant it. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Does John think that perfectionism is possible? Well, look at 1 John 1, 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John understood the reality of what we're talking about. And he also realized that we're going to sin. What are we going to do when we sin? We go to Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. And parakletos is a really broad word. As I studied that word, it doesn't appear a lot in the scriptures, and it almost always refers to the Holy Spirit, and it usually means helper, or it usually means comforter. But there's actually a legal aspect to this word, too. That's why most every translation will say advocate, which is a lawyer term. And one of the Greek helps that I have that I really appreciate actually helps you to know how to translate the Greek into other language groups and other people groups, and I use that a lot. And they made the point, said, now this word has legal aspects to it, but you need to be careful as you translate it that way, they're saying, because most cultures don't have a lot of use for lawyers. Now, in America, we love lawyers, so, right? So we don't worry about that. I thought you'd laugh at that. In America, we love lawyers, but not everybody does. In fact, they made a point. They said in one language, the word lawyer is the word lawyer is translated one who speaks with two tongues. So, you know, culturally there can be problems with that. Well, you know, we need lawyers, and the lawyers can be very honest, and there are Christian lawyers, of course, and honest lawyers there are for sure. Well, advocate is a lawyerly term, and it's Christ pleading our cause in heaven like a lawyer that's arguing for us, you know. And he argues for our innocence. And how can he argue for our innocence? Because he's taken our sin, and it's gone. And so he can argue for that. And, you know, we don't think of God being against us and Christ being for us, because Christ himself said, the Father himself loves you. So he advocates, but he advocates with the full will of the Father. Now, we also look at verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's what I want to center in, but I am going to mention the rest of the verse because, you know, don't you hate it when somebody leaves out part of a verse and you wonder, what in the world does that mean? You know, why did he skip that? You know, the rest of the verse says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, but let's talk about this first. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In this case, it's between God and man. Christ, it says in Romans 8:34, Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And that's the figurative role of the high priest in the Old Testament. It's the role in reality for our great high priests in heaven. Christ is our propitiation. If we understand what the word propitiation means, we're going to understand what this verse means. We need to understand that, okay? Propitiation. Remember, we already mentioned it. The lid that was on the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled once a year. That was the hilasmus. That was the propitiation. Okay. And it means that the wrath of God has been turned away and God's favor is now with us. That's what the Day of Atonement was about. And for one more year, God's wrath was turned away, you know, in Christ Jesus the Lord, turned away forever. Absolutely turned away once for all time. And so if you have propitiation with God, God is not angry with you. And you are not under the wrath of God. You're under his mercy and his favor. That's what propitiation means. So understand that, okay? That's what it means. And so let's read that again, understanding how strong the word propitiation actually is. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. Now, I understand when people are struggling with the doctrines of grace, this verse is one that's usually brought out. Say, well, how could limited atonement possibly be true? It says right here that he's everyone's propitiation. Well, the simple fact of the matter is if we interpret it that way, we have now become a universalist. Because if everyone's sins are propitiated, everyone goes to heaven. It has to be that way. It's impossible to have your sins propitiated and then go to hell. That can't be done. That's impossible. So you're either under the wrath of God or you're not. If you're not under God's wrath and your sins have been forgiven and you're in his favor, you're going to heaven. Now, my Greek professor, I've mentioned it many times, my Greek professor at Claremont Theological Seminary, they wouldn't let him become a full professor there, even though he was really eminently qualified to do that. He knew five languages and he knew them well. But they wouldn't let him become a full professor there because he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they didn't like that, you know. Because you kind of have to confess what the seminary believes if you're going to really be part of their professorship. And he would not deny the deity of Christ. Yet himself, I don't believe, was really even a Christian. He was just a man of integrity in that way. And he used this verse to try to prove that everybody is saved. Everyone goes to heaven because that's exactly what the text says. You cannot understand propitiation and then say that you're going to hell. Okay, it's impossible. You know, the Bible now makes no sense. Why even have the Bible if that's what happens, you know? And so he was very honest with it. Unfortunately, and I did get a chance to talk to him about it, and he admitted that the view that I held was also a possibility, although he didn't believe it. But he said, no, it says right here, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And he would then say, Hitler will be in heaven. You know, that would be the point he would make after he used that particular verse. Well, many of our friends use this verse, and they would have to say the same thing if they were honest. It proves too much. But some would say, no, that's not really what's being said here. It says it's only a potential propitiation. You got to believe. If you believe, then you're propitiated, which is true. But is that what the text says? The text is very strong. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's not a potential propitiation for the whole world. He is the propitiation. So how do we explain that? Well, if you're here at the 10 o'clock hour, Hector already explained it for you, but you weren't in this particular text, Hector. You know, but you talked about the world. The world has many different meanings, and John in John chapter 1 speaks this way. And now John, the same author, speaks this way here because what he's really saying is something very, very simple, and we've said it many, many times. It's for the whole world. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Greeks, it's for the Romans, it's from a people, from every single tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. All the elect of all times, old covenant, new covenant, everyone. And that's actually what it means for the whole world. It doesn't mean every single individual in the world. It means every single individual within the grouping that's being spoken about. Spurgeon said this. It's on your outline. I'd rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was... I'd rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined with it. And you can look that up if you'd like to. I put the source there for Spurgeon. Well, we'll go real quick here, back to Hebrews chapter 9. We did a pretty good job dealing with verses 25 through 28. Let me just highlight them for you again. We won't go into as much depth there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 says this, "Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." How many times we said it? Year after year, and with the blood of another, Christ, of course, with his own blood. Verse 26, "Then he would have had to suffer often," talking about Christ, "since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And here's what John Owen said. He said it better than I can say it very succinctly. As you just look at that verse, or you can look at the quote, "Not then, but now. Not often, but once. Not from the foundation of the world, but in the end of it." That's when he came. "He appeared, was manifested in the flesh, that he might suffer and offer himself unto God. This he did to put away sin." And Owen did a masterful job in just a few words of expounding exactly what that verse means. 27 and 28, "And it's appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." You notice, to bear the sins of many, this is language that we'll see right in Isaiah 53, talking about the many. We closed with this last week. There's a judgment day coming for all. There can be no escape. Those in Christ will be with him for all eternity, and the rest will be cast out. And do note one more thing in verse 28. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." He's not going to come to be the sin bearer. He already did that. But he is going to come again and end this world as we know it, receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And the promise of the second coming is right there. You know, the Bible talks about the second coming a lot. To deny the second coming is a great error. It's a great error. Every creed that I know of from the earliest days of the church, right up until every Orthodox creed that I know of, speaks of Christ's second coming. And he will come. And when he comes, he ends the world as we know it and brings and ushers in the full eternal state that we have glimpses of now, that we have some aspect of now. The already has come into the now, but it'll be absolutely the already for all eternity. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Well, why would the animal sacrifices happen every year if that put away sin? No. "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." The law having a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow has no substance. But there has to be something to cast a shadow. There has to be a reality, or the shadow won't be cast. Something has to be real and tangible. The shadow is not the image, and the law was not meant to be the final thing. It was showing forth Christ. And there's a remembrance of sin year after year. Every year, they were reminded of their sin. Every year, the law condemned them. Every year, the law demanded that they remember their guilt. The sacrifices themselves said, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." If the sacrifice was sufficient to put away sin, then they could have been done once for all. Instead, the sacrifices were a constant reminder of sin. Now think about that word reminder. And think about that word remembrance. When we come to the Lord's table, we do this in remembrance of Him. But what is a remembrance of? It's not a remembrance of our sin. It's a remembrance of Him. It's a remembrance of sin forgiven. It's a remembrance of all that He has done for us, that He is doing and will do. It's a remembrance of His sacrifice, which has sufficiently made us right with God. The Lord's Supper is more than a memory. Rich Marcellus wrote the book, More Than a Memory, and it's an excellent book. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace to build us up in the most holy faith. And we participate with holy awe and reverence. And we should come having confessed our sins, because we should confess our sins as Christians. But some people have turned the Lord's Supper into something very morose and very sad. And it's not meant to be that way, you know. The Bible says, examine yourselves, okay? That's true. And we should. But what does it mean to examine yourselves? The thing you really need to examine yourself for as you come to the Lord's Supper is that we discern the Lord's body. And the way we discern the Lord's body is to be careful to make sure that we are in Christ, that we really know Him, that we have been cleansed from our sin, that we're part of Him, that He gave Himself for us. This is actually what it means to discern the Lord's body. And as we do that and partake of the Lord's Supper, Christ is spiritually present to our faith as we partake. And you can look at our Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 6, and it speaks just that way. And it does set us apart from the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, certainly sets us apart from the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. And one more thing I'd say about the Lord's Supper. It's a church ordinance. It's meant to be taken together. We don't take the Lord's Supper in private. You know, together we confess, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Jesus Christ is our Lord. And we're all part of that body, that great body of Christ together. Well, verse 4, animal sacrifices can't take away sin. They did not, they cannot, and they were never intended to do so. Verse 5, the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, when He came into the world, oh, this is interesting, by the way. As we go through 5 and 10, I'm not going to say much about it. You know why? Here's another thing that shows us how this is a sermon. Because He's going to quote an Old Testament passage, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He's going to quote that for us, and then He's going to expound it for us and tell us what it means. So why would I have to do it again? Okay. So let's hear what He has to say about this Old Testament passage. Verse 5. Therefore, when He, Christ, came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. The words of Messiah that are found in the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Okay. Now, as you do that, here comes the exposition of it. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, and that's, of course, quoting the verse, which are offered according to the law, there's an explanation. And then He said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sacrifices were made according to the Mosaic law. But He's already proven that these old covenant ordinances are obsolete, fulfilled by the priesthood of Christ, who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The first has been abolished, literally taken away, so the second can be established. And the second was what was intended all along. The first pointed to the second. The second came, we don't need the first. That's what He's saying. And that's a good explanation of Psalm 40. The incarnation is in view here. A body you prepared for me. I was asked a question recently. It was a really good question. worth repeating for everybody here. It was during our catechism time, and it said that Christ has a true body and a reasonable soul. I said, why does it say that? You know, I know we know he had a body, but a reasonable soul, what does that mean? You know? And here we see a body you prepared for me. Well, the answer is really simple. The body without the spirit is dead. Without our souls, we're not alive. We have bodies that will die, but you have a soul that will never die. You have an eternal soul that will never die. And Jesus Christ came, body and soul, into this world, and he offered his soul and body to God. His body died on the cross. Where did his soul go? Some people say, well, his soul went to hell. And they're misreading the Apostles' Creed when they say that. No, his soul didn't go to hell. His body went to the grave, and his soul went to God. And the Bible proves that. On the cross, as he was dying, thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did the Lord say? Well, we're going to go to hell for a while, and then you'll... No, that's not what he said. The Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Those are important words. And we don't have to wonder what happened to Christ when he died. His soul was severed from his body. He really did die. And his soul immediately went to God. And then 3 days, of course, body and soul were put back together again. And then a new body, a glorified body that he has today and will have for all eternity, by the way. There's an aspect of Christ, this is really mind-blowing when you think about it, an aspect of Christ that he is omnipotent and he is omnipresent. He's the second person of the Godhead, you know. But he also has a physical location where his body and soul are together at the right hand of the Father. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 actually tells us this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, and in the Old Covenant, it's kind of interesting, soul and body are often sometimes used synonymously, as synonymous terms. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Well, that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. I'm going to conclude ever so briefly with this. Blood sacrifice teaches five things in particular as we end this particular part of the sermon. We'll be talking about it one more time next week as we deal with the verses down through to verse 25. But blood sacrifice teaches at least five things in particular. Sin is defiling. The sinner on his own is not fit to approach a holy God. And that's what the Jews are supposed to learn from the tabernacle. That's what they're supposed to learn from the temple, the area reeking with sights and smells of blood. I am a holy God. Only the pure can come before me. Constant themes of the Old Testament. Second of all, the sacrifice of Christ cleanses a sinner from their sin. You, my friend, are a sinner. You're a sinner. How you receive that, well, that's up to the Lord and up to your own heart, but you are a sinner. And there's only a couple possible reactions to that. Some say, well, so what? Everyone's a sinner, you know? And I'm better than a lot. You know, there's a lot of people much worse than me. Well, that's one reaction you can have. Others say, well, who are you to call me a sinner? You think you're so righteous, you think you're so holy, who are you to judge me? Okay, it's another reaction that people have. But what's the correct response? The correct response is, yes, I am a sinner. In and of myself, I constantly fall short of the glory of God. And if I got what I deserved, I would be in hell for eternity, because that's what I deserve. That's what I've earned. That's what I've merited. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the cry. That's the right response. The sacrifice of Christ cleanses a sinner from their sin. Third of all, the death of Christ really deals with sin and puts it away forever. We've already seen it. Verses 1 through 4 and also verses 8 through 10 talk about this very thing. He takes away the earthly sacrifices that do not atone, and he can offer the once-for-all sacrifice that does atone by his own blood. A fourth thing we'd say is our salvation came at an unimaginable price. That the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, who always has been, not created, but always was, would actually come into this world through the womb of a virgin, be a baby, grow, mature as a human being, and then die. I don't care how much we think about it, we really can't imagine the price that has been paid of taking on flesh and giving his life. Salvation's free. It absolutely is free, but it certainly isn't cheap. It came at a great price. And fifth of all, by the will of God, we as Christians have been sanctified or set apart. And our response from the Holy Spirit that lives within as Christians ought to be what Paul asks us to do. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I'm not going to criticize any translation here, because some translations don't say your reasonable service. It says your spiritual worship, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that works too. It's not really a technical issue. It's a translation issue is what it is, taking these words that are kind of broad and bringing them together to understand them. But what we're trying to say is we offer ourselves to God, not as a blood sacrifice. Our sacrifice is a living one, holy and pleasing to God. It's a call to total commitment. And it's not only total, but if you really want to get down to the root of what reasonable service or spiritual worship is, the root word is actually logical. Logikos. That's hard to say. Logikos. And you can almost hear logos in there, can't you? Okay. It's logikos. And at its very root, it means rational, genuine, or true. It's our rational, genuine, and true service. But that word service can also mean worship, latria. And so it's our rational, genuine, and true worship. It's our rational, genuine, and true service. And in light of what Christ has done for us, we're called to total commitment to him. It's the only rational response. Any other response is irrational. Anything less is sub-Christian. If we fail in this, and we do, if we fail in this, and we do, then we should thank God for an advocate that's for us. And we should thank God for an intercessor that's for us. He was us, and he's for us. Thank God for one who knows our weaknesses without ever sinning himself. Thank God for one who knows and sympathizes and strengthens and helps. Thank God for Jesus Christ, because everything we have is in him. Let's look to him in prayer. We thank you, Father, for a great high priest. The Jews of that day would mock the Christians and say, "Where is your high priest? We know where ours is. He's there in the temple. And once a year he works for us. And once a year he goes into that most holy place for us. Where is your high priest?" And the answer should be, "Our high priest is in the heavens. And 24/7 he intercedes for us. And he really has removed our guilt. He hasn't just figuratively done so, but he's done so. And he'll do it for you too, if you call out to him in faith." That's the proper response, Lord. Today there's no temple standing, and there's no tabernacle standing. And there are those that claim to be priests. There's those that think that they can intercede for men, or that saints can do that. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's all that we need, and he's all that we want. And we have everything we need in him and because of him. We thank you for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.